I have a couple of scriptures to read for you for our morning sermon. The first we will find in Romans chapter 8, as we have been studying along in Romans chapter 8. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to 8, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Romans 8, 12 and 13. Romans 8, verse 12, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And for our second scripture, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. And if I might depend for a few moments on some of the great preachers of old, I have four quotations to read for you. The first is by the Reverend Benjamin Needler. Now, I'm not sure that's the best name for a pastor to have, but it was his name. Benjamin Needler says this: sinners with their own hands must pull out their own eyes. It is not enough to cry unto God for help and in the meantime to be careless and idle as if nothing were to be done on our part. Mortification is a work incumbent upon us, although we are empowered thereunto by the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live, Romans 8:13. We must mortify, although by the Spirit. The duty is ours, though the strength be God's. Secondly, William Cooper says this: in general, one whom God loves and favors must do as the favorite of a prince useth to do, to keep himself in the prince's love and favor. He will study what the will of his prince is, and will do all that he can to please him. He will set himself wholly to promote his prince's interest and honor, to gratify his desires. Yea, he will be infinitely shy of displeasing him. So will a child of God carry himself toward God, to keep himself in favor and love to God. This is a great art to study, to know what is the will and pleasure of God and to conform to it. Thomas Manton, one of our favorites, says this: backsliders in heart are the worst sort of apostates. They lose, such as lose affection to God and delighting in His ways and esteem of His glorious recompenses for a little pleasure, profit, or pomp of living. They sell the birthright for one morsel of meat. Some fail in their understandings, but most miscarry by the perverse inclination of their wills. They are carnal, worldly, hypocrites, never thoroughly mortified in the fleshly mind. They prize the things that are commodious to the flesh and will save them from sufferings. The bias of such men's hearts doth easily prevail against the light of their understanding. And finally, Thomas Brooks, to provoke you to be the death of your darling sins, consider that the conquest and effectual mortifying of one bosom sin will yield a Christian more glorious joy, comfort, and peace than ever he hath found in the gratifying and committing of all other sins. The pleasure and sweetness that follows victory over sin is 1,000 times beyond that seeming sweetness that is in the gratifying of sin. Well said, right? So I want to continue to speak with you today. If you remember last Lord's Day, we spoke of the flesh and the subtlety of the flesh. This week I would like to speak to you about mortifying the flesh, generally continuing on in this talk, in this kind of in this vein or this theme. The passage that we have read in Matthew chapter 18, 7 through 9, is indicative of a couple of other passages also in the New Testament that come at the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you also Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, that is in the Sermon on the Mount. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And then also in Mark chapter 9, we have much the same teaching of our Lord Jesus. If I might run there quickly in verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. So these passages are all of a piece, if you will, although in Mark, the reason I wanted to read that one specifically to you is that our Lord Jesus Christ sets up three particular sayings, and he follows them all through to the end, being emphatic in that teaching. Emphatic in the teaching that if there is something in us that offends, it is better to do without it and to enter into life than to keep it dear to us as it is, useful as it is to us. Excuse me, I've got a bit of a tickle this morning. And enter not into life at all, but into the fire that is never quenched, where their worm dieth not. You know what that phrase means, right? Where their worm dieth not? Well, for 21st century folks, it's a little gross. But normally what happens, and this is what the ancients knew to happen, is that you die, and your body is placed in a grave, and then the worms come, and they consume your flesh, and then when there's nothing left for them, then they die. In other words, there's an end to that process. Notice that Jesus says, their worm dieth not. So we're talking about a kind of death that is eternal. It is everlasting. It is something far beyond what we can conceive of by experience in this life. All right, so if you have ever read any of the Puritan fathers on Matthew 5, 29, or Matthew 18, 7 through 9, or Mark 9, 43 through 48, what you'll find is that there is a great amount of unanimity among them, not perhaps monolithic unanimity, but a large agreement among many of our Puritan fathers that Jesus is not speaking there by way of literal understanding, but that he is speaking by way of a figure. And he uses the eye, the right hand, and the right foot because these are all so very useful and all so very dear to us. The eye, not only is it very, very useful to us, but if you poke it, it's very tender. It hurts. It waters. I can think of a lot of places that I wouldn't mind taking a shot, but not in the eye. You know? Someone, wants to hit you in the middle of the back, you can kind of bow up and take that. But if they put their finger in your eye, that's going to hurt for quite a while. It's very tender. Same thing is true with the right hand. It's something that's very dear to us. Something that we use so very often that, we have been doing a little bit of work at the house, some of you know, and I've got this little thing right here, right in the middle of my index finger on my right hand from handling rocks and stone. I actually wore away the skin right there. And so every time I pick up anything, I'm reminded of what I've been doing over the last week. Pick up a glass of water. Pick up a fork. Pick up my Bible. Put my finger on the mouse for my computer. Everything. It just reminds me every single time I grab something. Or the right foot. Now, remember that the ancients didn't have cars to take them hither and yon. To have a mule or an ox or a beast of burden that you could actually ride on was very luxurious. They walked everywhere they went. And walking everywhere they went then, you can understand how precious the right foot would be. But I'm here to tell you that I don't think Jesus is talking literally about the eye, literally about the hand, and literally about the foot. I think that over the last several years, the reading that I have done in the Puritans have helped me to understand that I agree with them, that Jesus is talking not about the body at all, but he's talking about those sins that are most dear to us. He's talking about those things that if left untouched, that we find, that we believe are so very useful, take us places, and we're so very tender about, that those things, if we do not cut them out, if we do not cast them from us, that they will indeed render us unfit for eternal life. When the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that if we live after the flesh, we will die. When Jesus says, if your right hand, your right eye, your right foot offend you, pluck it out, cut it off, whack it away, and throw it from you, it is that same kind of teaching. It is all of a piece. That Jesus is speaking of mortifying sins, but not just sins, not just any sins. He's speaking about those ones that we're most tender about, that we find most useful, that we think take us places. Those kinds of sins. What the Puritans called bosom sins. Little darlings, as we've heard them called from this pulpit. Bosom sins. And if you have any kind of Puritan works that are searchable on your computer, I am incredibly blessed. I have a computer system that has, I don't know, maybe 100 Puritan works on it. And I can type in, I have them all gathered up into a particular place, and I can type in the term bosom sins. And every time that phrase comes up in any of those Puritan works, there it is for me to read. What a blessing such a tool like that is. Or darlings, they use that term often as well. And you'll see references in those same passages in the Puritans where they're talking about bosom sins. You'll also see references to Mark 9, Matthew 5, Matthew 18, and Romans 8, 12, and 13. Because our Puritan fathers wanted us to understand the teaching of Jesus Christ, and I am convinced that they are correct. That Jesus is talking about doing away with bosom sins, mortifying those most precious but fleshly things that we find useful, about which we are very tender, and we think take us places. So, let me just spend a few moments with you. I know the readings went long and we had the extra little bit on Psalm 137, so I'll go a little bit over time today, but not too long. I want to speak with you about bosom sins for just a little bit. You know that there is such a thing as a cherished lust, a bosom sin. And let me ask you this, and this is the question that I want to govern the sermon today. Is there a cherished lust, a bosom sin, so dear to you that you're willing to hazard eternal life for it? This is what Jesus is saying. Is there a bosom sin, a cherished lust, something that you refuse to touch that is worth hazarding eternal life for? Remember, the Apostle Paul said, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And of course, the answer to that question is what? Well, no, there isn't one that's worth that. Obviously not, Pastor Riddell. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 16, speaking kind of along the same lines, says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what is indeed worthy? What can be given in exchange for a soul? The answer is nothing. Notice that our Lord Jesus says that these are our things. It is our eye, our hand, our foot. These cherished lusts are our lusts. They belong to us. They find a residence in us. I know that very often we are more prone to see those kinds of things in others than we are in ourselves. But Jesus is talking to us about us. A little bit later on in that same sermon, he'll say what? Stop thinking about the speck, the mote in your brother's eye, and start thinking about the log in your own. Right? So, these are our things to deal with. It's thy right hand. It's thy right eye. Notice also that we must not content ourselves in generalities. We must descend into the specifics of our own bosom sins. As individuals, we all have different temperaments, different experiences, different opportunities, different temptations. But in all of that, we are commanded to know ourselves and our own temptations, our own proclivities, our own weaknesses, and our own bosom sins. Children, you know what a bosom sin is, right? You know what I mean by that? Bosom is kind of an old word. It means something that you hold close to your chest. Something that you have great affection for, right? All right, so what do these beloved sins look like? It's very interesting. Some of the Puritans have called them master sins. They call them master sins because they command other sins. They command other sins. What you say, what do you mean by that? Well, the bosom sin is the one that draws us into committing other sins. Think about that a moment. Is there a sin that you have yet to have victory over, and in the commission of that sin, or in protecting that cherished lust, you're willing to commit other sins to protect it? We do see that, don't we? You remember David? How many sins did he commit to protect his cherished lust in the matter of Bathsheba? There are sins, brothers and sisters, let's face it. There are sins that we commit in service to a cherished sin. That's a bosom sin. That's a sin that must be mortified. And what would happen? Now think with me for a moment. If you were to set your bullseye on that sin, on the cherished one, what would happen to the others that serve it? Would not they be more inclined to depart as well? So the first point then is a cherished sin, a bosom sin, is one that draws us into other sins. Secondly, a bosom sin is one that draws us off of what we know to be good. I know that if I undertake this particular thing, that I'll not undertake these other good things. And you know what? That's okay. When we reason thusly, that's a bosom sin. When we reason that it's okay if I do this or do that or do this or do that, that I will be drawn, say, off of the duties of religion. I'll be drawn off of my secret prayer. I'll be drawn off of keeping a good prayer list so I can pray for God's people. If I do this, I'll have to choose between doing this and reading my Bible. A bosom sin is one that keeps us off of good duties, things that we know to be good. And we reason, it's okay. I can take it. And we do it. Why? Because we cherish that particular lust. Third, bosom sins are the ones we keep close. We refuse to speak of them or to deal with them for fear of their sinfulness being exposed. And so I might say it this way. Bosom sins are the ones that we live in a happy but willful deception over, so that we don't talk about them, we don't think about them, we don't speak of them to others, we don't expose them to others, because they would tell us the folly of our ways and we would be forced to deal with something that we don't want to deal with. That's a bosom sin. Fourthly, bosom sins are the ones for which we will refuse counsel. We will refuse counsel. And we'll find all kinds of ways to refuse counsel. Are you ready? Oh, well, they just don't understand. They just don't understand. My situation is unlike any others. They just don't understand that. Refusing counsel, oh well, they're projecting on me. Whose business is it anyway? It's really none of their business. Bosom sins are the ones for which we will find ways to refuse counsel. Notice how we're progressing here, right? Before we said we don't want to talk about it, we don't want to deal with it. But when we have to deal with it, we will refuse that counsel. Or we'll look someone in the eye that's been counseling us on this particular bosom sin. We'll look them in the eye and we'll shake our head and we'll say, yes, you're right, and then we'll go our own way as if we had not heard a word. That's a bosom sin. When we will add aggravations, the aggravation of not hearing counsel, that's a bosom sin. They are the ones which draw us off of the fellowship of the saints. bosom sins are ones that draw us off of the fellowship of the saints. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, evil communications, that is, associations, corrupt good morals, good manners. Literally, the King James Version says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Literally, the original means, evil associations corrupt your morals, your ethics. But maybe they're taking us places. Right? Maybe there's somewhere to go. Maybe there's some profitability there. There's a payoff somewhere. So we stick with it. But sins which draw us off of the fellowship of the saints, those are generally bosom sins. Remember, I was talking to you about tenderness. If you get poked in the eye, how tender it is? Okay. Bosom sins are the ones that, when confronted by others on them, we react sometimes with vehemence. It's like getting poked in the eye. We're tender on that subject. We don't want anybody messing with our bosom sins. So we put up this force field of anger, frustration, loudness. We risk alienating those beloved counselors who have taken the initiative to come to us in love. We risk alienating them because of this cherished lust. Because we think it's going to take us somewhere. It's very useful. There's something gratifying about it. And so when we get poked in that tender spot, we react, and we react vehemently. Another characterization of bosom sins is that they are the ones for which we find ourselves excusing ourselves and giving reasons we would not allow to others. Excusing ourselves and giving reasons we would not allow to others. And for an example, think of King David. King David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has made sure that her husband Uriah has been killed in battle by commanding Joab to put Uriah at the front and in the heat of the battle and then cutting him off, isolating him, so that he will become surrounded by the enemy and slain. He has created a ruse before Uriah's death to try to cover his terrible tracks and so on. And all these things are great. It's just great wickedness on the part of David. But when Nathan comes to him and tells him a story about a little ewe lamb, did you notice how David's anger was kindled in that story? Did you notice how the anger of the king said, "This man shall restore fourfold"? And do you remember that while David would not allow one man's sheep to another, that he took another man's wife to himself? Bosom sins are those for which we find ourselves excusing ourselves and giving reasons to ourselves we would never allow to others. A bosom sin can be characterized in this way, and this is a continuation of what we just said. If someone came to you with your situation that you're in with this bosom sin and said, "What should I do?" you would say, "Cut it off, pluck it out, get rid of it." But for yourself, "I can take it, I can handle it, I'm going places." That's a bosom sin. If you would counsel someone adverse to what you're doing, that's a bosom sin. What is that? 5, 6, 7, 8. Number 8. These are the ones for which we will endure hardship and suffering. You will suffer for this bosom sin. And so we call these bosom sins little darlings. But you know, they're not very little, are they? For like... these sins and others, the Lord will send many into an eternal judgment. And even in this life, these bosom sins bring hardship. They are instrumental in much grief in ourselves and in those we love. Sometimes our bosom sins break out not only in dire consequences in this life for ourselves, but dire consequences for those that we love also. Family and church. You remember Achan? He had a bosom sin, didn't he? What was his bosom sin? Covetousness. You remember? And so when they were in Jericho, which was a city, Chormah, devoted unto God, root and branch, everything in it, he saw a beautiful cloak and a wedge of gold. And he said, when I saw them, I desired them. And I took them and I hid them under the floor of my tent. You remember that? That was a bosom sin, wasn't it? What did he do? He hid it. He kept it close. He refused to talk about it. If someone came to Achan that day and said, hey, Achan, I took a Babylonish mantle and a wedge of gold. What do you think I ought to do? What would Achan's counsel to that person have been? Dig it up. Get rid of it. Return it. Repent. All the while, having a wedge of gold and a Babylonish mantle under his own tent. And what happened when they went out to war to a very much lesser city, Ai? What was it, 47 people died? Brothers and sisters, sometimes our bosom sins not only cost us in this life, but they cost others as well. So these bosom sins, these cherished lusts, these fleshly things, these are the things that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 8. These are the things that our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about in Matthew 5, Matthew 18, and Mark 9. These are the things that must come under the crosshairs of the Spirit. We must shoot them. We must get rid of them. We must pluck them out, cut them off, cast them away, because it is better to enter into life with one eye, one hand, or one foot than it is to lose your soul. Those bosom sins that we build fences around and we cherish and we keep close, you remember that not even Rachel was immune from that. That when her older brother was searching throughout her stuff, she was sitting on those little darlings that she took with her. You remember? And she lied to him, didn't she? She said, oh, the time of women is upon me. And he said, yeah, I'm out of here. One sin compounded with another sin. A master sin drawing its slaves with it. Bosom sins drawing their subordinates to themselves. And we could show you example after example after example in Scripture, couldn't we? These are the things that Paul says we must take aim at and mortify. These are the things that Jesus says must be plucked out, cut off, cast away. And if we refuse, if we think we can handle it, just remember this. I don't know what your eternal estate is. It's not my job. My job is to give you what Jesus says you're hazarding. You're hazarding eternal life. You're hazarding your soul. You're hazarding bliss eternally. and in trade for that. You're getting whatever you think that tenderness, that usefulness, or that going places will get you for a few years on this earth. I'm here to tell you, it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. Whatever that bosom sin is, or whatever they are, bring them under the crosshairs of the Spirit of God. And by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Let me remind you of two of the quotations that we started with today from Mr. Needler. I love that name for a pastor. I think that's really interesting. He said, "The duty is ours, the strength is God's." Did you hear that? The duty is ours, and the strength is God's. Praise God that we're not left to mortify the flesh on our own, because if we were, we would lose. Hands down, no contest. We would enter into death with two eyes, two hands, and two feet. We would be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. But we're not left to our own devices. It is by the Spirit of God that we mortify the deeds of the body. By the Spirit of God, that is, by living according to the Spirit of God, that is, by relying and depending upon Him, that is, by placing all of your trust and resting in Him, that is, by becoming spiritually minded, by saturating your mind with Scripture, that is, by turning away from those fleshly things, bringing them under the crosshairs of God's Spirit. Saturating your mind with Scripture, learning to think spiritually rather than carnally. The second quotation I would bring to your mind is the last one by Mr. Brooks. Notice, "To provoke you to be the death of your darling sins, consider that the conquest and effectual mortifying of one bosom sin will yield a Christian more glorious joy, comfort, and peace than ever he hath found in the gratifying and committing of all other sins." You know what Mr. Brooks does there for us? He lets us know that there is indeed a temporal reward as well as an eternal reward. You don't have to wait until the end of your days to reap the benefit of mortifying your sins. You don't need to wait until the end of days. Even today, you can enjoy more comfort and peace and joy from mortifying, let's say, one master sin and all of its subordinates as a Christian, as you get victory, and the victory brings you comfort and peace and joy, than where you thought you could go, how useful you thought that bosom sin ever would be to you. The comfort, peace, and joy that you have in Christ Jesus in being victorious over bosom sins far outstrips any satisfaction that we get from committing those bosom sins. So the Apostle Paul then is clear. If you live after the flesh, you will die. You will die. But if by the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If your bosom sins offend you, pluck them out. Cast them from you. Don't tolerate them any longer. They draw you into other sins. They alienate you from God's people. They stop your ears to counsel, good counsel. They create conflict within yourself as you would not counsel others to do what you're doing. They create an unholy ambivalence and double-mindedness. They bring you and others into temporal difficulties. They hurt you, and they hurt your loved ones. So take aim. Breathe out, as they tell us on the range, and squeeze. Take aim. Mortify your sins. No longer cherish those cherished lusts. Let's just run through the list one more time and then we'll close. What do they do? Whoops. They draw us into other sins. They draw us off the duties of religion. They relegate us to silence, walling off particular areas of our lives. They cause us to refuse counsel. They draw us off of the fellowship of the saints. They cause us to recoil in distress and even anger because we're tender about them. They're the ones for which we find ourselves excusing ourselves and condemning others. And they are the ones for which we will endure hardship and sufferings and subject our loved ones to hardship and sufferings. They have no place in us. So, the Apostle Paul says, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity to meditate upon our hearts, upon our bosom sins, upon those things that draw us away from Thee. And we pray, our Father, that we would not give up the fight, that we would not cease the hunt, that we might bring those bosom sins under the crosshairs of Thy Spirit, and that with the Spirit's help, we might indeed mortify them. Help us, Father, not to think blithely and sinfully and also dangerously that we can take it. That in the end, we will repent when we refuse repentance even now. Help us instead, our Father, to deal with these things speedily, early. Specifically. And we pray, our Father, that coming unto Thee, that we might find the strength that we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.